And just to say, it's been very fun, rewarding working with Dave for many years and outside the walls of ministry. And, you know, it's the real deal. And we as a church entered this season of how do we make bridges to those outside of the church. And God, in his providence, as we learned in the previous sermon series in the book of Ruth, he aligns things up for us to accomplish his will. And that's part of the Great Commission, is bringing the gospel, the good news, to those that don't have it. We're in a series right now. We just started last Sunday, and it's a series through Lent. And Lent, I should start off by saying, because it comes out of this ancient church tradition. It's beautiful, and never let traditions become a hindrance for opening up the world of God to our lives. And so Lent is where one makes space for Jesus through a 40-day fast and walking closely with him through prayer and the meditation and reading of the scriptures. And so it's a 40-day fast that opens up our worlds wider to him, making him the passion, the love of our heart. But then there's 7 Sundays that are not included in those 40 days where you come like you are this morning to hear the preaching, teaching of who Jesus is according to the word that his Holy Spirit inspired. Amen. And so that's the season we're in. And it's been, Isaac launched us last week. And this week we're moving into John chapter 3. You could be opening up your Bibles or apps to that. And this is a really cool story. And sometimes it's not the unchurched that have to have an encounter with Jesus outside of the, you know, outside of the church walls. Sometimes there's, you know, strong believers in God with a religious system of beliefs that keep them from encountering God in a personal relationship. And God loves all of them, right? And so sometimes, I mean, those of you who have read the Gospels, you know, you read about a Pharisee and you feel like you want to go, ooh, yes, right? But even some of the most religious Pharisees, something stirred, a spark caught fire, and they became followers of Jesus, and this morning is about one of those. But before I go further, let me pray. Jesus, I praise you for each person here this morning, that something stirred or sparked in them to be here. And Lord, thank you for those that have come to know you personally and intimately. And we are in a journey with you, and we never want to feel like we have perfectly arrived at our spirituality, because it's relational. And with you, God, there's always more to learn. But especially also thank you for those who are searching, are hungry. There's something stirring in them that there's more in this world than they're experiencing. And I pray for them too, by your Spirit, they can enter into this and understand your words to another man who came to seek you. And so may your Spirit be upon all that happens, Jesus. This morning, let our hearts be opened up, our relationships deepened in a way we live for you and the Father. In Jesus' name, all of God's people said, amen. So when you read a story, I always encourage you to read it in context. Sometimes we can just, it's great to find a verse and it speaks to us and that's awesome, but usually deeper meanings happen, and especially in the gospel stories. And just preceding the story that begins in chapter 3, we read that Jesus left Galilee, went to Jerusalem for the first Passover. We have 3 Passovers in the Gospel of John. That's kind of where we get this idea of 3 years. And a Passover is remembering when God came, showed up in Egypt and through Moses, helped deliver God's people. And there was the sacrifice of a lamb and the blood of the lamb painted on the doorpost just before they left in the night to have their freedom in following God. So this is the first Passover recorded in the Gospel of John. And when Jesus comes to the temple, he finds that the people who have come to worship and pray, there's hardly any room for the Gentiles. Those are like the people that you might think of as believers in God, but they're kind of on the outside of church. But they want to come, and their place of prayer is filled up with the world. There's all these money changers and animals, and it's a ruckus, and it's kind of like, man, how can you worship in a place like that? And Jesus, in a righteous anger, rolls up his sleeves, and he starts overturning money tables and casting out, you know, nothing wrong with the market, but it doesn't belong in the place of prayer, and he throws them out, right? And the Jewish leaders are like, by what authority you're doing this? And the disciples remember the words that zeal for your house would consume me. And it's like there's the beginning of confrontation and a stirring of what is happening and who is this dude, Jesus? I didn't see him in seminary with me when I went to Pharisee school, right? And so they're kind of wondering about this. But I want to, and I don't think we have it up here up front, but I want to read for us to read John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, how chapter 2 ends. So John chapter 2, verse 23, and it bleeds right into chapter 3. Now, when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. When they saw the signs that he was doing, so Jesus was doing things, healing, speaking in ways that this was a sign that this person is from God, right? So the miracles and stuff. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Remember that. He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus, being fully man and fully God, had a sovereign knowledge of what was in us, in people. And so in that light, then we come to the beginning of chapter 3, and we're going to just read the first three verses. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Who was Nicodemus? Well, we already read that he's a ruler of the Jewish people, God's people. And he had a reputation and credibility that he didn't want to risk. So he comes at night. But even Jesus, and so he was a member of the highest, being a ruler meant he was of the highest social status and had the as one of the greatest teachers of Israel. And he, so in other words, he would have been admired for his position. He had actually, if you read to the end of John, he was a man of great wealth. He had influence, and he was part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. And so he had everything in his life that somebody could want. He had God in his religion. He had, you know, he had the wealth, he had the power, the influence, the reputation. Yet something in him was stirring. There was something in his life that was not satisfying. You ever been in that place? Well, actually, anyone that has come to put their faith in God had to come to that place where, like, there is more than what I'm seeing, and there's more that I'm wanting spiritually in my life. And ironically, the man that everybody would look at and say he has everything, including a robust spiritual life, he would have argued with, there's something I thirst for that I don't have, and there's something I see in this man Jesus who showed up cleaning out my temple. No, it's God's temple. He knew that, but it's kind of like my office where I work, and stirred things up. And Nicodemus, and what I love about him is that he was a literalist. You have someone in your family or friend that you say something, and you're trying to explain something with a figure of speech, you know, and they just take everything so literally. Well, as I was reading this, I realized Nicodemus was a literalist in the way he interacts with Jesus. You know, it's kind of like that time that Nicodemus needed to varnish his table, and the can said, put two coats on. And so he put two jackets on and then started putting the two coats of varnish, right? He's one of those kind of guys, right? Jill say, well, Craig, you got a little bit of that in you yourself. But I love, you have to pause and think when you read these stories, what would compel him to come to Jesus? So the big idea that I want you to go away with this morning, because whether you have not put your trust and faith in Jesus or you have, there's something for us to learn in this, and it's that a spiritually transformed life is possible if one learns the three lessons that Jesus was trying to teach Nicodemus. So he provides him three lessons, and it's the way in which one could come into this transformed spiritual life that one hungers and thirsts for. Where are you at spiritually in that place? Nicodemus was about to get schooled. And when I read it, I love when you read the scripture because it's living and powerful. And every time you read it, when prayerfully, God kind of highlights new things into it. And so this time, what leapt out at me is three times, Jesus says, truly, truly. Why? Because the other half of the time you can't trust what he's saying, so he's just wanting to know that this time you can trust me? Absolutely not. Everything that Jesus says is true, but he's trying to put special emphasis on this. Pay attention, Nicodemus. This is what you need to learn and understand. So we begin with lesson one. Truly, truly, you must be born again. Jesus, and with each one of these, I want to give you the key thought. The key thought is Jesus is calling for us a spiritual paradigm shift in the way one sees the kingdom of God and get a start on new life. That's how it came for me. I felt like I needed to wipe the slate clean. I needed a new start. And it begins with this idea of being born again. And so Jesus is trying to give somebody that understands he's the professor of the professionals, but he needs to give him a spiritual paradigm shift so he can see he's missing something. And so our journey of transformation sometimes begins with the recognition that there's something we're missing in our lives, right? Truly, truly, verse 3, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I think what's important for us is John, for you to understand the writer of this gospel, uses a lot of figures of speech. Even when he says Nicodemus came at dark, because we read this going, Nicodemus, why don't you get it? But sometimes we have to humble our own heart, like, What's John trying to tell us with these words? And the word dark is used in the book of John to symbolize a spiritual darkness that one is presently living in. And we even read in the same chapter, verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And if we were to flip over to chapter 11, verse 10, we read, find it here for us, but if anyone walks in the night, so we all get the darkness, but now we're reading John saying, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So some come to the realization of the darkness in which they live and want to get out of it and get into the light. Others, even after meeting Jesus, can come to the place where they reject who he is and betray him. We come to the night before the cross, and we read in John chapter 13, verse 30, so after receiving the bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. Gets powerful, doesn't it? So Jesus comes as the light, and the question is, will we enter into it? So even for Nicodemus, maybe it was a safe step, like, I'll come at night, I don't want anyone to see this, and or hear this conversation. And actually, because, you know, coincidences, I could say that even what, you know, this ministry outside the walls that you just heard about, it's providing a place where people can take that first step. Maybe it feels like they're still in the darkness, but they're trying to move a little closer to the light. Amen, Dave? So the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, you got to be born again. And actually that word in the Greek also can be translated born from above. But Nicodemus, being a literalist, just thinks he has to somehow enter his mother's womb and be physically born again. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. But before we move further, I want you to think for a moment, what is the kingdom of God? What is it that Nicodemus wanted so much that he was taking great risk to talk to Jesus? Is the kingdom of God a place that if I could get a rocket ship to go far enough, I might reach? No, Jesus brought the kingdom of God with him in his presence when he came to earth. Kingdom of God is where God rules and evil doesn't. The kingdom of God is where in his ruling, God rules with mercy and love. God's kingdom represents all that's good and righteous and just according to his design. Does that sound like the place you would like to see? The kingdom of God is where people find true community and fellowship. The kingdom of God is where life actually takes on greater purpose and meaning. And you get to enjoy the presence of God and live a life that honors him, glorifies him. It's not all about Craig. That's how I used to live. You know, it's all life is about attaining the things I think. But no, there's a better, more satisfying, fulfilling life in entering the kingdom with Jesus. But I also pay note that in the first lesson, he says, just to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. And so there's this new birth that needs to happen to enter that place. For Nicodemus, he was learning that the kingdom of God is just not something in the future but something in the present that he was recognizing in Jesus Christ. But how can you enter? It's one thing to see the kingdom of God. In other words, get new eyes, spiritual eyes to see, but how do you enter? Wouldn't it be interesting to get your passport? Jill and I will be going to Italy this year. Show up, and they go, oh, no, you can't get in here with a passport. You have to be born of water and spirit to get into this country. And you're going, what? You know, what? You know, and so there's no man-made passport getting you into the country of God, right? And so he goes on to say, and this is lesson 2, verses 4 through 8. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, here it is. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So lesson 2, truly, truly, you must be born of water and Spirit. And here the key idea is that Jesus explains that it's only through the spiritual cleansing and regeneration that one can now enter and live in the kingdom of God right now. When he talks about being born of water, you know, this is one of those moments where I got to pause and just say there's different views. Like, what does that mean, being born of water? And then being born of the Spirit. Is born of water have to do with, is he speaking to every person that's going to be baptized in the Spirit first has to be born with flesh, you know, be born human? And then I'm born in the Spirit, spiritually, and you could kind of go, well, I mean, Nicodemus was kind of interpreting it that way, right? But the problem, and this is key to the understanding of the interpretation of what it means to be born of water, is that Jesus is speaking of a singular event. There's one event where you are born of water and the Spirit. These are not two separate things, and that matters. And so water symbolizes, water in this case is not symbolizing human birth. Otherwise, Jesus said, unless water is born of water, if that was his point in this. So it's not that. But there's also another understanding that maybe water being born of water is referring to baptism. But again, that would create a second event. And so water baptism certainly holds great symbolism when we have it, like we had recently with several people, but there is never a religious ritual that's going to save you. That only comes by faith in Christ. So the third option, which is the one I believe it's saying, is it's an inward spiritual cleansing that's happening. So there's this one event. To enter the kingdom, you can't enter contaminated and full of corruption. And so when one comes to believe, it begins with a spiritual cleansing. And you can even see evidence of this in the same chapter in verse 25, where we read, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples, John the who? Baptist, and a Jew over purification. Because the Jews had a ritual purification that symbolized the forgiveness they needed. But both groups understand that there's a spiritual purification that needs to happen. And they're arguing about, is it in the physical water baptism that John the Baptist is doing, or is it in the going to the temple for the rites of purification? But Jesus is trying to stretch Nicodemus' paradigm and saying, there is a cleansing that needs to happen on the inner man that can only be accomplished by God. Later, and we'll see in a moment, Jesus challenges them, aren't you the teacher of the Jews? And so we turn with me, or look up front here, in Ezekiel 36. This is nothing new that Jesus is talking about. Ezekiel is a prophet of God, and he speaks in chapter 36, verses 25, and we'll go through 27. God speaks through him, God speaking, saying, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So there is the baptism of water. But he goes on, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, meaning even very religious people's hearts can harden in a way that they stop believing, trusting, following God's ways. But he goes on to say, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So here's a whole new life that God is promising through his prophet Ezekiel. And if you flipped one page over, there's this very famous prophetic vision that God gives Ezekiel called the Valley of Dry Bones. But just to read a couple verses from this, verse 4 and 37, then the Lord God said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath, there it is again, in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. It's a regeneration. He's not talking about just physically putting people back together that have long been dead, but he's speaking about a spiritual regeneration. And just here, as in the Old Testament, the words you're reading, breath, mean also spirit and wind. So it means in the New Testament, when we read this word about wind, it also can be translated spirit. And so there's this interesting, again, Nehemiah is taking Jesus' word so literally, he's missing the spiritual depth of what Jesus is trying to say to him. Then Jesus says, the wind blows, in verse 8, where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What does that mean? Again, Nicodemus is thinking literally wind, but you use that as an analogy to understand something really profound about the Holy Spirit. And so the wind, can you see it? No, it's invisible. But can you hear it? And we just read in Ezekiel, you know, that the bones will hear the breath coming. You can hear the wind, but you can't see it. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. And the wind is powerful. It can destroy homes, as we know. The wind not only pushes the clouds, but when it comes in full force, there's nothing that can stop it. And the wind is also unpredictable. We can never predict from one year to the next, one month, one week, where the wind is coming from or where it will end up. The wind is unstoppable, and the wind cannot be controlled. We can only control our own lives to prevent it from touching our lives, or we can go with the wind, which is kind of where I'm headed. I liked, it was kind of interesting just when our sign out front was getting pummeled. It's attached with zip ties, and we're putting the strongest ones we can out there, and there was these 20-mile-an-hour gusts, and it was shredding our sign, and so it's like one of us, I needed someone to help, and Ryan comes out to help hold the sign while we're trying to zip tie this thing, and it's like, and Ryan said something like, "This is crazy, we don't even know where the wind's coming from," right? Remember that? And it's Ryan wasn't meaning, he doesn't understand meteorologists who talk about, well, when, you know, we understand where the wind comes from, where there's this uneven temperatures on the Earth's surface, which then creates the high and low pressure systems. And of course, the winds are going to come from the high pressure system into the low pressure system, and that's where wind comes from, right? No. Even those guys, they might predict that day or that week at the best, but no one can predict a year out or even a month out where wind's going to be coming from or where it's going. And that's the point, so stop taking me so literally. Jesus is trying to tell Nicodemus that there needs to be a spiritual cleansing and redemption of his life if he's going to get that thirst in his soul satisfied, right? I think there used to be a journal called the Leadership Journal, and John Ortberg said something in that, and I used to subscribe to that. They may be bringing it back, I'm not sure. But he had a great analogy for this idea of how one lives their lives. Let's say you come to this place where you go, okay, I'm a Christian, I'm believing. But if you are believing in Jesus, but there is still, like, my life is not changing, there's no transformation that's happening, this analogy might be helpful. He says, significant human transformation, regeneration, always involves training, not just trying. Spiritual transformation is a long-term endeavor. It involves both God and us. I liken it to crossing an ocean. Some people try day after day to be good and to become spiritually mature. That's like taking a rowboat across the ocean. It's exhausting and usually unsuccessful. Is that you? Like, you're trying to obey the commandments. You're trying to be spiritual. You're wanting to, but it's all your effort. You're rowing a boat across the ocean. That's not how you get to that place of regeneration, life that's regenerated and transformed in the way you live effortlessly. But that's not the only way. Others have given up on trying and throw themselves entirely on relying on God's grace. They're like drifters on a raft, and they do nothing but hang on and hope God somehow gets them there. You know, and that's kind of like, I'm just trusting on that easy grace, you know, that I'll get to that destination of eternal life. But neither trying nor drifting are effective in bringing about inner spiritual transformation that we're talking about this morning. So, how do we experience this? A better image is a sailboat, which if it moves at all, it is the gift of the wind. You think about that. No wind, you're not going anywhere, but the Spirit is blowing in each one of our lives, and so we can't control the wind, but a good sailor discerns, he says, where the wind is blowing and adjusts the sails accordingly. Working with the Holy Spirit, which Jesus likened in John 3, means that we have a part to play in this journey of transformation, in knowing the direction we need to go, and in training our sails to catch the breeze that God provides. That's true transformation. Now, Jill actually has learned to sail on the English Channel you know, and difficult winds and stuff. So please understand, beloved, that the journey towards God and transformation across this ocean is a long journey, and it's not from A to B. If you try to sail a boat just straight line, you're not arriving anywhere. And so the Holy Spirit takes us zigging to the left, zagging to the right, or it would be off to the port one direction and tacking. Thank you. See, that's how much I know of sailing. That's probably why I'm spiritually immature. But tacking, you know, and so we go with how the Spirit's leading us. And we trust him, and you're going, ah, that's not the way. That's not how we're going to get there. I have a faster way, Jesus. And he's going, well, here's the rowboat. Good luck. Or here's a raft. Enjoy drifting for a while until I show up again. Nah, a sailboat, right? And so I think that really helps us understand that we must be born again of water and spirit, which is first entering God's kingdom. You know, this life lived with him is an internal cleansing, because he doesn't want us walking around with guilty consciences and sin that holds us back like an anchor, but he's trying to set us free to sail in the winds of his spirit. And what a joy that becomes, right? Lesson 3. Verses 9 through 18. Nicodemus said, and I just love it, here's the teacher who's usually asking people the questions. And it's a role reversal. And now he's the student and Jesus is the teacher. And he's like, how can these things be? You know, he's still wearing two coats. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? By the way, Jesus honored him. That was not a put down, but it certainly was an invitation. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And he's talking about here that, yes, we know Enoch and, you know, and Elijah were taken up to heaven. But he's talking about one who has descended from heaven to return again. He's talking about himself, the Son of Man. Verse 14. And Moses lifted, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Three times in this passage, Jesus uses the phrase, believes in him. The first time, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And then he says, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. But then this most famous verse 16, it's famous because it's in one verse you summarize the whole gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But then 18, I included 18, most people want to stop before then, but it gets troubling when he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So in referring to himself as the Son of Man and Son of God, he's giving us he's giving Nicodemus a lesson that, yes, you are looking at a man. I'm fully human. But also, referring to himself as the Son of God is implying his divinity. And he tells him, he reminds Nicodemus about a story that Nicodemus knew very well about the time in the wilderness. And in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Because the people, and I have it in your notes, we're not going to read it this morning, but in the story of Numbers 21, it's the story of Israel, the Jews, beginning to grumble against God and actually accusing God, coming against him in their discontentment and the things they wanted. And so God released fiery serpents among the people. And in that moment, the people came to Moses and said, pray for us, intercede for us. For they recognized that they had sinned. And anyone that was bitten by the snake had the snake's venom and died. And so God instructed Moses, it's crazy, to make a bronze serpent and hold up the serpent on a pole, to put it on a pole. And anyone that looked to that bronze serpent while they were bitten, so living life among the venomous, fiery serpents, would live. So it's in God's kindness that he released these, because he was bringing a physical reality to the spiritual truth that they had sin in their lives, and they would never get into the promised land by not trusting him. Do you recognize? If you looked at your ankle, would there be a snake bite on it? You know, do you recognize that you're a sinner and you pull up your pants leg and there's a great big red marks where the venomous serpent bit you? Or are you thinking, no, I'm good, I'm pretty good. There's no sin in my life. Yes, it's red markers. But it is permanent marker. All right. Yeah, thanks. I didn't have time to get a tattoo. But when you get to that place where no more pretending, like there's nothing but death waiting for me in this place, in this world, unless I come to believe in God. So believe becomes a key word in the Gospel of John. And this is where we're going to close with, because believing, John doesn't use the word faith. And matter of fact, this is the only chapter Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. The other gospels talk tons about the kingdom of God, but here he's reminding someone trained in the Old Testament about the kingdom of God. So Jesus knew Nicodemus wanted to enter this place where there's the presence of God, that his religion was not getting him there. And then Jesus is reminding him of the story of the venomous snakes. And now he says that over and over in this chapter, whoever believes, whoever believes. What I like about the word believe compared to the word faith is a noun. And sometimes we go around, do you have faith? Oh yeah, yeah. Yeah, I got it here in my back pocket, right? But believe is a verb. Believe, I wanted to illustrate it, you know, so we understand that it's a journey that I'm talking about, a life of transformation. And so I texted Cecily and asked, hey, I got this idea. I want to show that believing is faith with feet. And so could you like draw a bug with feet? And she's going, well, yeah, you know, texted back, I could. Could I use something other than a bug? That shows you my creativity skills come to an end. What about a lamb? And you know, I was literally just going to draw a stick figure bug and write the word faith in it and put that up there. But instead, one of our creative artists in the church drew a lamb. And she drew this and wrote the word faith. And so here's a lamb of God with feet movement, and her and her daughter, Eden, painted the watercolors. And it's like, that's much better than my bug. And aren't we the lamb, aren't we the sheep that follow the shepherd? Amen. So take that to heart, is that if you just have a faith in your back pocket, it's like a raft on the ocean going nowhere. But we participate in this journey with Jesus. And so I invite the worship team to come on up. And I want to help you think about that. Believe in him. Believe in him. Okay, so we've got Son of Man, Son of God. But believing is a relationship. The kingdom of God is not a place, it's a person. The kingdom of God is entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you have that? Do you want that? And on the back of your outlines, if you didn't get one, and there's more in the back, I encourage you to grab one. But I wrote in there, 7 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am blank. I am blank. And it gives us a picture, an understanding of what this relationship's like and who he is and what we need from him. He says, I am the bread of life. Meditate on that. And the passages are on your outlines. Take these 7 and make them your readings and meditation this week. I am the bread of life. He said, I am the light of the world. What's he mean by that? Obviously, we know there's darkness, and we learn what it means for him to be light. I am the door of the sheep. How cool that Cecily chose a sheep instead of that bug. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The 5th one, I am the resurrection and the life when raised Lazarus from the dead. 6th one, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And then the 7th, I am the true vine and my Father the vine dresser. Ponder these scriptures, they're profound. Come to know the one that you've come to believe in. Amen. All right. Bow your heads. And I want to invite us in our prayer time here to have a time confessing. If you've never been cleansed, it's a simple prayer. If you've never chosen to start following Jesus and catching the power of his Spirit to live your life in a transformed way, I invite you to pray with me. And especially, you can even come up as we have the last song, because I want to pray for anybody that feels like they're Nicodemus. Maybe you've never invited Christ in your life, and maybe this is your first time. I want to pray over you that spiritual inner cleansing and transformation so you can live a different kind of life. So that invitation's up here. I'll be hanging out here when we're done, but let's pray now. Jesus, you love men. As the Father, you love the whole world. You were busting open Nicodemus' paradigm that God was not just for the Jews and the proselytes who became believers like Jews, but you were opening up the doors of the kingdom to people in all nations who would come to believe in you as the Son of Man, the Son of God, sent by the Father to save us. And so, Lord, look to these hearts, Jesus. You can see into the hearts here this morning as you saw into Nicodemus. And I pray that you meet them in that place where they are unsettled, hungering for more, wanting to see the world through a different lens, believing that there is a kingdom of God here now but yet to come in fullness, a life that has meaning and purpose. But let's begin, Jesus, by asking that you forgive our iniquities and sins, our trespasses against the ways of God, our rebellion against Him in our heart and attitude. We pray that Your Holy Spirit come and do a cleansing of our hearts. We're sorry. We don't want this, but we feel powerless. So Jesus, we pray too, Your Spirit baptize us with power to regenerate our own spirit, our a willingness to follow You in a way we've never been before. Lord, pull us out of rowboats. Pull us off the shore. Pull us out of the rafts, God, and into a sailboat where life is made possible by Your Spirit. Convince us, Jesus, of God's love if we can't believe He would love sinners like us. Protect us from the lies of the enemy that try to build a wall between us and our Lord. And help us become believers in You this year in a profound, deep way. In Jesus' name, amen.